Mark 15, verses 33 to 37. This is the eternal, inerrant word of our Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be finishing at verse 37, as we just read. So we'll continue Mark in about 6 weeks' time as we get closer and closer to Advent. It's not that we celebrate Advent, but we prepare ourselves in the lead up to the incarnation of Christ. And so we've got other ideas of where to be preaching. So we covered your prayers in the preaching schedule. And speaking of which, let us pray now. Father, I ask that your majesty and your great wisdom will be known through the preaching of your word. Spirit, that our eyes and hearts will be moved to see our King Jesus and the wonderful works of redemption. What it cost. And Lord, it's not only the pain, but the constant barraging of mocking and taunts, that you were stilled and you endured, Jesus, for your glory and our salvation. And so I ask that you would be guiding my thoughts now and my words. And please guard us from any error. We don't want to teach man's opinion, but we want to explore your word, Lord, and be faithful Bereans, testing everything we learn according to your eternal word. I ask that you be made great today, Lord, as we worship you and praise you as our God. Jesus, for your name's sake, I ask this. Amen. I heard an old Bee Gees song during the week, and although it's not new, I don't think it's outdated, at least not in its meaning, and it carries some weight relative to its short and brief verses. It goes something like this. I started a joke which started the whole world crying, but I didn't see that the joke was on me. I started to cry, which started the whole world laughing. Oh, if I'd only seen that the joke was on me. Till I finally died, which started the whole world laughing. I looked at the skies, running my hands over my eyes, and I fell out of bed, hurting my head from things that I said. Till I finally died, which started the whole world living. Oh, if I'd only seen that the joke was on me. I was hearing it during the week, and I just could not help myself but see Jesus in that song. And the world laughing at his expense. It's a song that the world, I know, would want Jesus to sing. At a face value reading, the song is about someone who speaks in such a polarizing way that his joke doesn't seem to bring happiness, rather it brings misery. So when the world hears what he says, they cry rather than laugh, and so the joke is on him. And because the world cries at his good news, he begins to cry. But in return for his cries, the world then starts laughing at him. And so the irony in the song gains momentum. He has brought a story that should make the whole world happy, but it makes them cry. And yet it takes his misery for the world to laugh. And the world points the finger at the joke teller and says, "You're the joke." And in their cruelty, they laugh when he cries. And so it comes to be that when he dies, the world keeps laughing. Oh, the joke is on him. So much so that once he's dead, the world starts to live. You know, this song, it hits me like a reflection of the cruel and irony that Jesus experienced in his life and as he approached his death. The taunts and the mockery from the world around him, it's relentless. We've been here for 4 weeks and it just doesn't seem to end. Relentless to the very point of his death. The world around Jesus is laughing and laughing at his crying, laughing at his misery, laughing at his humiliation, at his very abandonment. It's as though Jesus came with a joke. News that should have made the world laugh and overjoyed to hear, instead the world cried. It considered what Jesus had to say and thought of it like a lament, as though Jesus brought death. And then when Jesus lamented that the world was unwilling to receive of his good news in his life, the world looked at Jesus as a fool. How can he not see that he's the joke? The world treated Jesus as deserving of mockery and they tortured him without reason. And in his suffering, his crying, as it were, the world began laughing. They satisfied themselves in his pain and in his humiliation. Ah, the joke is on him. And from the soldiers that were dressing him up in a purple robe, twisting a crown of thorns and hammering it on his gentle head with a reed, an inscription around his neck and soon to be placarded on top of him, "King of the Jews, you say you're a king? Well, the joke's on you. We're going to crucify you in the middle of two criminals." The passerbys mocked his claims. They laughed and they derided him. They even reviled the things that he said. Wagging their heads, they taunted him, "Ha-ha, you who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Even the sophisticated, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes joined in. "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe," as though they would have. And as though that wasn't enough, although it's not enough for the world to laugh as Jesus suffered, the two criminals either side of him also reviled him. And so alone in the midst of a mocking world, it seemed like even the world itself would hide its light from him. Darkness sweeps across the whole land, taking 3 hours of light. And after Jesus cries out to his God, the bystanders laugh, believing that Jesus is calling Elijah to come and help him. The world doesn't want the party to end, so they go up to Jesus and offer him sour wine. Maybe that will keep him long enough to see what will happen, so then they can continue to laugh as Jesus cries. Till Jesus finally died. And the world looked upon his death as the cosmic joke of life. Many have come and have mocked Jesus. There's a Monty Python movie. In the ultimate display of blasphemy, in the most blatant way in this common era, it depicts a Christ on a cross, suffering, and a song. Always look on the bright side of life. And the world finds that funny because Jesus is a joke. And I guess that's the first application that I'll raise up to your hearing. How do I know if I'm in the world? Well, you would find Monty Python funny. You will find the cross of Christ a joke. And once Jesus died on that cross, the world keeps on laughing, laughing at the things Jesus said. And as Jesus dies, it all seems as though his life is one colossal cosmic comedy. The world can laugh now. And now that Jesus has finally died, it started the whole world living. They're going to go about their business as though the death of Jesus was inconsequential to the world and to their lives. And the world starts to live in a world without Jesus, without the Son of God. And we may want to despair, but that is typical Yahweh, showing the wisdom of man for the folly that it is. We believers have heard how the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This reversal is what to be expected even today in our lives. The world thinks itself wise, and by mocking the only Savior of the world, displays its folly. The world thinks it's powerful, and by its rejection of the risen Christ, aligns itself in weakness. And we must open our eyes to the glorious Lord God. We have a great, powerful, and present God that sent His Son to this world for at first, not to rule, but to die. Can it be then mockery if Jesus fulfilled the very purpose and will by which He was sent? And so Jesus, as the Son of God, has condescended from His eternal supreme majesty, and by humbling Himself as a man, conquers man's greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, upon the cross. It's the modus operandi of the Lord God. He makes Himself last, and I'm His servant, and in His lowly stature, is then elevated to preeminence. By becoming a servant, Jesus becomes highly exalted. The work of Christ culminates at the cross. It is the greatest achievement of His, this side of glory. And for His obedient works and sacrifice life, God will raise Him from the dead, and then He will subject the whole created order under His rule. Now, will you join me as we see the majesty of Christ in the last moments of His humiliation, leading to His death, that leads to His exaltation? It's now the sixth hour, so it's midday, and Jesus has been hanging on the cross since the third hour, which was 9 a.m., the morning of Good Friday. It's been 3 hours of excruciating pain. And at midday, we read, darkness covers the whole land. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours pass without light upon the earth. Nothing to this scale has ever happened before or since. In the fact that darkness has come upon the land for 3 hours excludes any natural phenomenon. Don't be tempted to go there. This is no eclipse of the sun. Whether the Lord just dialed down the sun or he covered its rays with his hands, we don't know. But it's obvious the 3-hour darkness is a cosmic sign from the Lord God as he shrouds the land while his son hangs on the cross of Calvary. The timestamp is for us to be in awe of how God is sovereign over his creation. That as the sun reaches its midday peak, the Lord brings darkness. The Creator does as he pleases in his creation. When the Lord wants to make a point, when he wants to do something, when he wants the revealed cosmos to know that he is around, he will manipulate his creation because he is sovereign. God has brought darkness before. Do you remember one of the plagues the Lord used to rescue Israel from Egyptian captivity? In that instance, darkness was brought forth as a punishment and a threat of something worse to come. So God commanded, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh would not obey, so God sent darkness. And whereas the penultimate plague of that darkness lasted for 3 days, it was localized upon the land of Egypt. Here, we see that there is darkness over the whole land. And the fact that Mark, who tends to qualify things, as you noticed, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means when he doesn't qualify something without qualification, he means this darkness is over the whole earth. We also read in the prophets that darkness symbolized a day of coming, a day of reckoning, especially in Joel 2, verse 2. The day of the Lord, he says, is coming and it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. See the repetition, darkness twice. So darkness is the imminent return of God in judgment. When Amos declared God's judgment upon Israel, when the songs of the temple would have become wailing, he said when the days of Israel will be thrown into chaos, when the land is covered by corruption and the needy are oppressed by the swindler's gain, he says, well, the Lord speaks through Amos in 8:9, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Darkness represented punishment by judgment. And those who would dare disobey the commands of God would also reap the curse of God like a darkness, reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28:29. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And so we envisage God's great threat of judgment represented in this darkness. But we have also come to know God, and probably contrary to our sensibilities, as one who also dwells behind clouds of darkness, symbolizing the one that no man can lay eyes upon and live. For instance, when God revealed his presence before the people at Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 20, verse 21, that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God was present in the midst of darkness. Later on, Moses will describe the same scene in Deuteronomy, the very same scene, but this time he adds emphasis to the darkened surrounds to make sure we don't just think it's dark clouds. In Deuteronomy 4:11, we read, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." Darkness symbolizes the fierce presence of God. And so you can see when Solomon built the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8:12, "Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." God can be present within the darkness as well. The darkness that shrouds the earth during the midday of Christ's crucifixion, it's symbolizing a punishment that is coming because of judgment. And it's coming upon the nation of Israel for rejecting their king. And it also symbolizes the judgment that will come upon Jesus as he bears the sins of the world upon the cross at Golgotha. Can you apprehend three characteristics of God relative to darkness here? The first one that I bring to your attention is that darkness represented the impending punishment by judgment of God. The second one is that darkness was also a symbol of the Lord's fierce power. Darkness was and is also a sign of God's awesome presence. We could say darkness is symbolic here in our passage of God's fierce and awesome presence, power, and punishment. 3 hours have passed where Jesus has hung naked, vulnerably nailed to the cross, bleeding and suffocating at the same time. I haven't talked too much about the cross, but the reason why we tend to hear preachers speak about suffocating is because when the victim was hung on the cross, a nail through his hands and feet, he literally hung. So with the scourging across his chest and back, or however bloody the victim would be, he would not only bleed externally, but internally. And as he hung, he would sag more and more, and his lungs would compress. So he'd have to push himself up, take a breath, and then hang again. And so he's bleeding, trying to get a breath, and then suffocating to death. And here, Jesus experiences the darkness of the Lord God. And we can't help but see Jesus connect the darkness of the land with God's presence, power, and punishment upon himself. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" That has become known as the cry of dereliction. Jesus now feels the weight of God's presence, power, and punishment. Jesus is forsaken. The sin bearer carrying the cross, the curses of humanity upon his shoulders, with the names of all those who would believe by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice engraved in his heart, Jesus is now abandoned by God, symbolized by the darkness. And now you may ask, but how can Jesus be abandoned when God is present? We need to first begin asking, is God ever absent? Has God left Jesus alone? Is it possible for God to remove himself from anyone in creation? Think about it with me now. If God is everywhere, if God is omnipresent, eternally present, how far must God remove himself in order to abandon someone? What kind of distance does God have to travel to abandon anything in creation? 50 kilometers? What about 100 kilometers or 1,000 kilometers? What about a distance between one planet and another planet or one galaxy and another galaxy? If God is omnipresent, how far does God have to travel to abandon anyone, even if it is possible? Is the Lord, our God, one who removes himself when he judges, punishes, and crushes anyone? No, God brings his punishment and power with his presence. However, it is possible for God to feel distant from us. Have you ever felt that before? Where are you, O Lord? But the separation that we experience from God is what is called anthropomorphic. It means it's a human condition from our side, and it has a human explanation. It is something we as humans experience, but our God is constant without change. He is forever present no matter where we are. Psalm 139, verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Verse 6, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the very depths of hell, you are there. To be forsaken is not to be physically distanced from God. God doesn't remove himself from Jesus physically. And you know how we know? Because when you go to Hebrews 9, verse 24, our high priest goes where for us? Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear where? In the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus goes into the most holy place as our high priest to offer himself in the presence of God as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Forsaken is to be abandoned by God and rejected by God, but it's in a manner where God withholds his gracious intervention. God allows his suffering servant to die. And so to be forsaken by God is for God to be present in his power and punishment while resisting any effort to save the afflicted. So Jesus experiences the darkness of God so that you may not have to. I think that's good news. Almost to the point that the good side of a joke. Totally alone, in the midst of the laughing world, Jesus is there, in darkness, and no help. Ever thought about that? Ever thought that in a personal way? In a human way? Jesus is human. Loneliness by himself, while he's surrounded by people. Loneliness can be felt in a crowd, and Jesus knows this. But after darkness, there is light. The darkness, by the grace of God, does not remain forever. See verse 33, the boundaries of darkness. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Light begins to break through the darkness at the ninth hour. See verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only words Mark records Jesus speak from the cross. This is the cry of dereliction. It's the introduction that was first cried by David in Psalm 22. And although the rest of the psalm, Psalm 22, shifts towards one of hope and deliverance, can there be any more appropriate words of despair for now for the Lord to utter in this moment? As though the anguish of that time gone by of King David was so intense that he had to pen those very words in Psalm 22 to be, my God, and thus they become the only suitable exasperation in the last moments of the future dying Messiah. There are no better words. And in the moments when Jesus feels the abandonment of his God as his presence, power, and punishment that came to rest upon his sin-carrying soul through the eternal wrath of God's darkness, these are the only appropriate words. And Jesus makes Psalm 22 his own. The fact that darkness has shrouded the whole earth, the darkness covers the whole earth, God's presence, power, punishment, symbolized in darkness. The darkness is over the whole earth. Why does Jesus say, why have you forsaken me? If the presence and power and punishment of God is symbolized in darkness, which covers the whole land, punishment is coming, the whole land, why does Jesus say, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus identifies for the people of the world, and he will carry all the sins that he came to die for. And he makes the darkness his. And why? What is he doing? He's identifying for the sins of the world. Why does Jesus begin by asking, why? Why? Why have you forsaken me? When Jesus knows that he must be there, we have heard him say in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer, must. He knows that he must, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must, he knows that, and Jesus knows why. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows why. And Paul later on would continue to preach the why. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He knows why. And why the repetition of, my God, this expression is found nowhere else apart from here in Psalm 22. It's how the Psalter used to express his unceasing call to his personal God who is in heaven, even when he feels abandoned by him. And so the call of Psalm 22, and the same one as Jesus here, becomes one of trust and faith. That even in the arms of despair, even in the most horrendous of moments, Jesus does not waver in trusting his God. Do you see what's going on here with the why and must and my God? See how Jesus has now substituted himself, identifying himself with you, with a sinner. When you are confronted by God for your sin, in that very moment of judgment, you will ask, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it's because God cannot tolerate impurity and sin. So the sinless Savior identifies on the cross of Calvary with the sorrowful sinner. And our Savior right here is showing the trust and faith we must all have in our God by relentlessly giving the repetitive, my God, even in our times of affliction. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah. He's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." The sad state of affairs when the world does not understand what Jesus was doing on this cross, as though it's a game, as though it were a joke. You see, you can almost probably work out they may have misunderstood the word Eloi. Maybe Jesus, as he's trying to grab a breath, his Eloi comes out like Eli or whatever. And they rush off to prolong the sick joke. You see, because there was this superstition around at the time that because Elijah never died and he got taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, that anyone that was in the brink of death could try and summon Elijah to save them from their own death and have salvation. In Christ's cries of dereliction, in his sorrow and his exasperation, do you see the world is laughing? Would you be crying? Not only did you have 3 hours of excruciating pain, but then you had 3 hours of the most intense weight of darkness over your body. And you know that it is the presence, power, and punishment of the Lord. And you can only describe it as though he has left you and abandoned you. And at the end of all that, you just yell out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the people around you start laughing and making a joke out of it. Till Jesus finally died, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus gave everything he is. And Jesus dies triumphant in his cosmic plan of redemption, so that we who would believe by faith that he died for our sins can now be reconciled to a holy and pure God. I think we need to think about that more. What a loving Savior, beautiful Jesus. He was arrested, with a kiss, betrayed. All his disciples ran away. And as he's been courted, moved from one place to the other for a judgment, they begin spitting in his face, slapping him in the face. They try and rip some of his beard off him. Another man comes up and punches him in the face. Then they start mocking him, putting a robe, a purple one, on top of him. And then they bring a twisted crown of thorns and not place it on his head. No, they get a reed and they hammer it, dig deep those thorns into his skull. And then they start mocking him. King of the Jews. Then they scourge him. A whip with leather thongs and lead or bits of bone on the ends. And they slap it across his back, opening up his body. And all he has in his head is the will of the Father for my people. And we laugh at it. We laugh at Jesus when we think the Lord's day is my day. We laugh at Jesus when we think that his word is just like a novel. When praying to him is too hard. My goodness. You really want me to bow down for 5 seconds and say, hallowed be your name? That's so hard. Can't do that every day. Because we don't think about Jesus and how he gave everything he is. And he dies triumphant. This is the cosmic plan of redemption. See, Jesus is giving everything so that we may gain everything. But notice that we can't gain anything if we haven't gained Jesus. Because God does not answer Jesus' cry here. He doesn't answer his why until after his death. Until the purpose of his will is accomplished. And the answer that comes back is resurrection. From death by darkness to life in the light. After darkness, light. I wanted to preach that. I love that so much in the Latin. That's the name of my phone. Can you see what God is showing by this darkness? You see that what God is showing us by the death of Jesus is the removal of Jesus from the world. It's like the removal of light, isn't it? Darkness. The removal of God's light. You see, when Isaiah prophesied the anointed chosen servant of God who would come forth to bring justice to the nations, he says this, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. But here the chosen servant of the Lord, the servant who opened the eyes of the blind, who freed the prisoners from the spiritual dungeons, who rescued those who live in darkness, has finally died and the light is going out. The people have suppressed the light that was offered to them. They have relied too much on their own folly, the wisdom of the world, and they've chosen the darkness over the light. They have forgotten the words of the Psalter who looks up at Yahweh and says, the fountain of life in your light. Do we see light? He's saying, you are the fountain of life. In your light, do we see light? The Son of God has come to give light, and the world have rejected the light of the world and have preferred darkness over that which gives light. And by rejecting the illumination of God's brilliance in Jesus Christ, the world has become dead men walking. By rejecting the light, God gives them the darkness. When the Apostle John began to fumble his way describing God in Jesus, he said in John 1:4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And see, so to truly have life is to have the light of men, a light that shines so that we may see. that we may see to live, and that is through Jesus Christ. He says in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This darkness is what the world wants, so the Lord gives the world up to their desires of darkness. But you can reject darkness if you seek life by the light of Jesus, light that overcomes darkness. John continues saying, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Do you see? The world does not have the eyes to see Jesus, nor do they want to. Because the only way that we come to actually see God and no longer be part of darkness is by having the light of God to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so one day Jesus stood up and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there it is again, light that produces life. It's all found in the person called Jesus Christ. And so with Jesus, what we have then is the opposite of what we began with. We had presence, power, punishment. And in Jesus, we have presence, power, and peace. The Bee Gees, they may have tried to show the irony of how our lives can be misunderstood by those around us. Maybe they were even trying to say that when you die, the world will keep on living. It will keep on going. But what we see is different here in the person of Jesus is that when Jesus fell out of the comfort of his bed, from the place and palace of his rest, when Jesus came down, his head was hurt by a crown of thorns that was hammered by a reed of soldiers. And it was done to him because of things that he had said. Until Jesus finally died, he woke up in a tomb. The world, maybe some of us, may laugh and mock at the things of Jesus. Goodness, you may even think it's inconsequential. And maybe we can think that we can keep on living now that Jesus is dead. And I do believe the world thinks that they keep on living even though Jesus is dead. And they can keep on laughing. However, we as God's people must be reminded that Jesus did not remain dead in a tomb, but rose triumphant of the greatest threat of all life, and that was death. And so we may see the world laugh and live at the expense of Jesus. Just think about Christmas Day. But that laughing and that living, being contrary to what has been spoken, is a worldly experience that is without light. It is a world without Jesus. And therefore, it is a world without life. The world cannot see the joke is not on Jesus, but the joke's on them. So we must hear the story of Jesus again and again and again. But every day that we hear it, we must decide, will we laugh with Jesus, laugh when he laughs, and cry when he cries? And whether his death, we must decide, will be to live in darkness or live in light. So then we may truly apprehend the God in his presence, power, and peace. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And although you are glorified through your presence, power, and punishment, Lord, I beg for your church of Providence to receive more of your presence, power, and peace. And the only way that I know that we can receive that is by rejecting the darkness, that you will not bring darkness over this whole land, but you would allow Jesus, the light of the world, to be forever in the forefront of our minds and hearts, that he will overcome the darkness. And by bringing light, bring us life. Our Lord, to your eternal glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.